We have for many months been considering the question of contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? Because the trust deed of the chapel specifies that it should be used for an evangelical free church and goes on further to define it as what it is not. It is to be free from government support and control and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek, Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so we've been looking to see what an evangelical is, because the word is increasingly misused, especially by the media, who are ignorant of what evangelicalism is, but it is based firmly upon the teaching of the Bible, that the cross of Christ, his death upon the cross, the shedding of his blood, is central in order to atone for sin, and that the resurrection is an essential part of that. And there are many other things that we've looked at over the months. If you are unfamiliar with what has been said, you can always visit the church website, quintopress.com, and click on sermons, and then click on sermons from 2024, and you'll be able to look back on all the sermons preached over the course of this year thus far. Sometimes people think they need to apologize for being Christians, being evangelicals. They need to apologize for actually believing what the Bible says. Do we need to apologize for what is true? And yet some people seem almost ashamed of believing and propagating what the Bible teaches. Should this in fact be the case? I want us to consider a subject today which is called apologetics. People think that means learning how to apologize. I don't know if you've had the same experience as me. Someone bumps into you. It may be in the supermarket, it may be in the street. And they will turn and say, "Sorry." How do you respond? If they're saying sorry, they're sort of apologizing. I always say, "I forgive you." It often brings a smile to people's faces. Some people think, what a strange person. But if they are saying sorry, then they are admitting that they have done something wrong. And so it's not inappropriate to accept their apology. Is this what is meant by apologetics? Not really, no. The term apologetics comes from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The word defence there in Greek is apologia, from which we get the word apology. But in the scriptures it means a defence. There are several examples that you will find in the scriptures. In, for example, Acts chapter 22, where Paul stands to give a defense of what he believes. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense, the apologia, that I now make before you." And three chapters later on in chapter 25 and verse 16, "I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met their accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his apologia, his defence concerning the charge laid against him." And there are other examples where the word apologia is translated as defence. So apologetics derives its title from 1 Peter 3:15 and the Greek word apologia, meaning defense. So apologetics is therefore a defense of the faith. Now let's put this verse in its context. Peter is writing to people scattered in verse 1 of chapter 1 of his letter, to those who are elect, meaning those who are believers, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is modern-day Asia Minor, Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So he's writing to scattered believers, and these scattered believers are suffering. They are being persecuted because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that persecution was, following Peter's death, was going to become more intense. And so he writes in verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." So people are being attacked because they're Christians. And Peter says, do not respond in kind. Do not treat other people in the way they treat you. Rather, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and then he quotes from Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that would include abusing, mistreating people, reviling them, paying them back for what they've done to you. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you're doing good, it makes sense that people should praise you and not revile you. And yet, Christians seeking to do good are very often reviled. So he goes on, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So you are seeking to be righteous, but you are suffering. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. So people object and complain about Christian beliefs, and yet if we are doing good, if we are seeking to be righteous, they are the ones who have shown up to be bigots, to be unpleasant, to be obnoxious, to be sinners. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Peter is saying that if you do evil, if you sin, don't be surprised if you suffer because of that. But on occasions, you might suffer because you are doing good, if that should be God's will. And we don't know whether God wills something to happen or not until it happens. But sometimes these unpleasant things happen to believers because they are doing good. So what we are to do then, verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and this goes back to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah 29, if the pages don't get stuck together, in Isaiah 29 and verse 23, Isaiah records, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands, God's hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. And Peter is saying that we are to sanctify the Lord as holy. We are to regard the Lord as holy. Well, who is the Lord? in your heart regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the word there translated Lord is the Greek word kurios. In this passage in the Old Testament where it says they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, stand in awe of the God of Israel, this is talking about God. This is talking about Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. More accurately, we think, is pronounced Yahweh. The word translated as Lord, where you read Lord in small capitals in most translations, that is, in fact, what is called the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters that are often translated Jehovah or Yahweh. That is translated into the Greek of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the Bible that was available to the Christians in the first century. The word Lord, Yahweh, is translated as Kurios. When you ever meet anyone who is a member of the Watchtower Society, that is those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they will translate very often in the New Testament Old Testament passages where it speaks about the Lord, where it talks about Yahweh. They will translate it with the Greek word, they will translate the Greek word kurios as Jehovah. And they will say that is based on the Old Testament. Well, why are they not consistent? And in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, translate it as, but in your hearts regard Christ, Jehovah, as holy. Well, they don't. They're thoroughly inconsistent. But that is what Peter is saying. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So therefore, we have to sanctify in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. But in doing this, we are to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So, you believe your sins are forgiven. Why do you believe your sins are forgiven? What can you say? You don't apologize for the fact you believe. You can state why you believe. It's not apologizing, it is defending. Now, you will find some people, they will come to you and say, I will become a Christian if only you can answer this one question. They say, fine, what's the question? And it will very often be something really obscure. Someone might ask you the question, if God's omnipotent, that is, if God is all-powerful, can he create a rock he can't move? And you scratch your head and think, if he's all-powerful, he can do anything, so therefore he can create a rock he can't move. But if there's a rock he can't move, he's not omnipotent. And so you scratch your head and think, well, I can't answer that. I say, there you are. If only you answer that question, then I will believe. Really, what they're saying is, I have dreamed up a question that doesn't have an answer because it is a meaningless question, but I've dreamed this up in order that I then have an excuse for my unbelief. In fact, if you want to answer them, you can say to them, okay, I'll answer it in this way. The next thing I say is the truth. I always tell lies. But if you always tell lies, what you just said is a lie. And it's inconsistent. You've asked a question that is meaningless because the question contains within itself a contradiction. It's an impossibility. If you say, this is the truth, I always tell lies, well, that's true. You've just told a lie, except you haven't. There was a Doctor Who episode back in the 70s where the Doctor defeats a robot by asking the robot this question. The next thing I say is the truth, I always tell lies. And the robot is trying to grapple with this and can't, and so it blows a fuse. Very clever. But the whole issue of if God's omnipotent, can he create a rock he can't move, it has within itself a contradiction. It's an impossibility. You cannot answer the question because the question doesn't mean anything. But so often you will find people come up with that issue. You'll find people justifying their unbelief by saying, well, Jesus never existed. Or they'll say, we cannot trust the New Testament because it was written hundreds of years. No, it wasn't. It was written mainly by eyewitnesses or those who were in communication with eyewitnesses. So, Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle. Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew. Mark was written by Mark, who was an associate of Peter. Luke was written by Luke, who was an associate of Paul. Paul had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and he learned directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote much of the New Testament, but we also have the writings of Peter and of John. The only one that we don't know who wrote it is Hebrews. And there's lots of speculation over who wrote Hebrews. Some people say, oh, Paul wrote Hebrews. No, I don't think so. It's not Paul's style. But because of some of the things mentioned at the end of Hebrews, it could have been written by someone who was associated with Paul. Perhaps it was Luke. We don't know, but we know that from the very beginning it was accepted as part of Scripture and so therefore has apostolic authority. But people dream up all sorts of questions, all sorts of excuses as to why they don't believe. Apologetics is seeking to answer these objections, but very often you find that these objections are raised not because people want the answer. They raise the objections because they want to justify their unbelief. And so we should be reminded of what Paul says right at the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They don't want to know the truth. And so when you meet them and you want to speak to them about what the Bible says, they don't want to know because they're suppressing truth. They're suppressing reality. You speak to them about the nature of Scripture. They don't want to know. They will make excuses. No, it was not written at the time. Jesus never existed. No, he didn't rise from the dead. And they'll raise every objection under the sun to justify their unbelief. Well, how can you be so certain about this? Well, I've had considerable experience in meeting people who are just like this. The purpose of apologetics, the purpose of making a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, is to counter these objections. Sometimes these queries, questions, objections, whatever you want to call them, sometimes they are genuine. Sometimes people have listened to one of their teachers at school who has spouted some of this nonsense, and they think, well, it was a teacher. The teacher must know what they're talking about. Whereas in fact the teacher doesn't know what they're talking about, and the teacher is just spouting their own prejudices instead of actually looking at the information. I remember sitting with one girl at college and going through her with her, talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every objection she raised, I answered and I answered and I answered and I answered. And eventually she said, ah, there was a back door to the cave where Jesus was buried. And they came in through the back door. No, but that's what she clung on to justify her unbelief. I think she knew that what I was saying was true, but she didn't want to accept it. So, if we are to make a defence to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us, what can we do when we don't know the answer to all the questions? When someone says, but the New Testament was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied, and then all these errors have crept in, so how can we depend upon them? Well, it's interesting that people will quite happily, if you ask them what happened when Julius Caesar was stabbed to death, what did he say? A too, Brute! And you too, Brutus? Where does that come from? That comes from a Shakespeare play. How many years after Julius Caesar's death did Shakespeare write those? 1,600 years after the event? And we trust that to determine whether Julius Caesar was stabbed by Brutus or not? Ah, but there were contemporary accounts. Yes, and what is the oldest copy of that, and how many copies do we have? And the answer is not a lot. And a lot of these ancient documents that people quite happily read and say, oh yes, I believe what that says, they're a minuscule number. You would count on the fingers of one hand, and in other cases the fingers of two hands. And they date from hundreds of years after the author wrote them. And yet people rely upon them. When it comes to the New Testament, we have thousands of copies. The last time I looked, and this was a while ago, there were 5,000. I think the figure's more like 10,000 now, because they keep discovering new manuscripts. They dig them up in deserts, and deserts being dry, they are well preserved. They haven't rotted because they haven't got damp. And they keep finding them. And when they date them, they discover that they come from, in some cases, tens, in some cases in 100 or 200 years after they were written. And these are copies of copies indeed. But because we have so many, you can compare the copies and you can see where someone has made an error. There is a book written by a scholar, now dead, by the name of Bruce Metzger, on the identity of the New Testament text. I have two copies in my library. I would show them, but they're all packed in boxes now. I can't refer to anything. I have bare shelves while we prepare for our move. But in there he goes through and he explains about how many copying errors arise. One is that when you have a manuscript where the text is in two columns and someone has come along to copy it, and instead of going down the left-hand column and then down the right-hand column, they've gone right across. And so you get quite a muddled situation. Sometimes you can see that someone is writing, making a copy, and his finger slips on the original and he goes back up a couple of lines and copies the same thing again. That's called dittography. There are some lovely words to describe these things. Sometimes a copyist will write in the margin a comment, and it can be a comment about anything. So you'll find some manuscripts where the copyist says, it's very cold outside today. We had potatoes for lunch. So, all sorts of silly things like that. And sometimes these marginal comments get included in the text. And there is one famous verse in 1 John chapter 5 where it is thought a copyist made a comment in the margin about the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is what the Bible teaches, but he made this comment about the Trinity, and that was incorporated into the text, which is why most modern Bibles don't include that verse, but they might have a footnote saying some manuscripts say this, but they're late manuscripts. But it's thought that's how it got into the text. But because we've got so many, we can compare them all and we can work out where the errors have crept in. And so we can be fairly sure that what we have in front of us is an accurate translation of the original Greek text. And you'll find in most Bibles there are footnotes. And sometimes the footnotes say, as it says in this English Standard Version, at the foot of the page for 1 Peter 3, it has a footnote, some manuscripts, since you are joint heirs. So that is referring back to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, and some manuscripts, since you are joint heirs. So, hardly makes any difference, but there are disagreements amongst some of the manuscripts. And so, translations will make a note of this at the bottom. So we need to learn, we need to understand. Now, not everybody is capable of doing this. Not everybody is an expert in Greek or in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew. Certain portions were written in Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew, but not exactly the same. Aramaic was the language spoken by the Jews in first century Judea. Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, and probably, because Greek was the common language, he probably spoke Greek as well. You can find in some adverts for Greek courses, or at least you used to, learn the Greek that Jesus spoke, and people laughed and said, well, of course he spoke Aramaic. Well, he probably also spoke Greek as well, because it was the common language of the day. The Romans didn't learn Aramaic in order to rule over Judea. They would have spoken Greek. Now, the Romans would have spoken Latin as well, but they would have known Greek because that was the eastern half of the empire. So when you meet someone and they start raising objections, one of the first things that you should be prepared to do is to say to them, well, this is how and why I became a Christian. Now, I always recommend that people sit down and they work out in their heads, or perhaps write it down, although I always recommend people to write it down. It aids the memory, particularly as they get older, to write down how they became a Christian, and to be able to recount this in 3 minutes, because that is very often the attention span of some people. They're prepared to listen to you talking for 3 minutes, but if you go on for 10 minutes, then they start getting bored, their eyes start to roll up in their heads, and they start to drop off. 3 minutes. And if you can do it in 3 minutes, then, as occasion demands, you can expand it. Or you might be able to shorten it in other circumstances, when you have very brief amount of time. So how did you become a Christian? And then the question would be, okay, well, that's how you became a Christian. Tell me why you became a Christian. Well, then you can start talking about how you came to be aware of your sin, how you realised that God was angry with you because of your sin, how you saw that only the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with sin, and how only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ could you find forgiveness for your sins. So the how and the why. But it's also important that we have a basic understanding of the teachings, the doctrines of the scriptures. Now, some people say, well, that is why we need confessions of faith and catechisms. They have their place. My problem with them is that they can become fossilized. So people often look back to the 16th and 17th century confessions and say, that's what we believe. And I say to them, so you believe this? And I will quote a portion of a confession and say, but that's not what the Bible teaches. But you're saying you're committed to it because I hold to that confession. We must be prepared to revise confessions of faith as time goes by and as understanding of what the scriptures teach changes. Because all of these things were written and produced in a certain theological and political climate, and things change, and the meaning of words changes, and it's important that we don't end up saying we believe this, and someone looks at it and says, but you don't believe that, surely. And you'll say, well, no, actually, because the words now mean, change the words to fit in with what you actually want them to say. And that's a problem with confessions of faith. But one thing they do is, if you learn them, and if you learn the catechism, catechism is where there is a question and an answer. So famously, the Shorter Catechism, produced by the Westminster Assembly in the 1600s. The Shorter Catechism, of course, was for children and those of limited mental capacity, as opposed to the Larger Catechism. But the Shorter Catechism, which is quite well known, begins, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then it goes on with a series of questions and answers. And many people learnt these when they were children. I had an uncle who came from Stornoway in the Outer Hebrides. And he learnt, when he was young, the Shorter Catechism. And when, a long time ago, 1977, we went to stay with him, and his family, he said he still knew his Shorter Catechism because he had learnt it when he was young. Very useful, except he was an unbeliever. And as far as I'm aware, he never did believe. But who knows what happens to people on their deathbed? And it might be that as he realised that he was about to die, and he remembered what he had learnt from his Shorter Catechism, he looked to Christ and was saved, even right at the very end. So these things do have their place, but we have to beware that we are not bound by sometimes misunderstandings from the past. But it is good to learn some basic truth. So, who is God? God is infinite and eternal. God is a spirit. But God is three persons. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not three separate gods. We are not polytheists, many gods. There is one God. But God has revealed himself as three distinct and separate persons. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they are one God. I don't understand that. That doesn't matter. We do not understand everything. How many people understand the process of nuclear fission? Not a lot. They might have heard the phrase and they know that it causes explosions, massive explosions. Do they understand what nuclear fusion is? Nuclear fusion is the opposite of nuclear fission. It produces even bigger explosions. How many people understand electricity? Not many. What they do know is that when they press the switch, the light comes on. They don't know how the light appears, caused by a flow of electrons. They don't understand that. They know that when they turn the light on, the light comes on. You don't need to understand in order to believe something. You don't need to understand necessarily in order to follow what the scriptures teach. So the scriptures tell us that we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. So God is three persons, but one God. God created the world, the universe, and everything in it. All very good. Created man and woman. Note, man and woman. Not man and woman and something else and something else and there are umpteen genders. No, there are two genders, man and woman, male and female. Man has X and Y chromosomes. What's a chromosome, people say? Doesn't matter, but it's what makes a man. And a woman does not have a Y chromosome. She has two X chromosomes. So if a person is XY, they're a man. If a person has XX, they're a woman. And there is nothing else. It's basic reality. Unfortunately, we live in a world where people don't like reality. They want to change reality. But you can't look up at the sky and say, oh, the sky is green. If it's a cloudless sky, it's blue. But people want to change reality. They don't like the way the world is. It is they who have a problem, not us who refuse to accept that they are a woman when they're a man, or that they're a man when in fact they're a woman. These people have mental health problems, and we should be kind to them, but we don't have to give in to their delusions. God created man and woman, and then man fell into sin. The woman was ignorant, she was deceived by the devil and ate the forbidden fruit. Note, not apple, forbidden fruit. But the man ate the fruit knowingly. He knew full well what he was doing, and thus the world fell into sin. The world was cursed because of man, and thus we have had the problems ever since, that the world is not as it should be. The world has been cursed because of the sin of Adam. Following that, the man and the woman were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and access to the Tree of Life, and then we have the whole of the Old Testament leading up to the coming of Christ, a time of preparation, a time of looking forward to the coming of Christ, to show people the nature of sin and the need of salvation. The Jews were given the law to show them that they could not keep God's moral standards, and therefore they needed salvation. Unfortunately, some people look to the law and say, oh, I can keep the law. I have never broken the law. Well, they don't understand what the law is. And so that necessitated the coming of Christ, born of a virgin. Perhaps next week we'll look at the virgin birth. He lived a perfect life, the only one ever to do so, suffered and died on the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out upon him, in order that all those who repent and believe are forgiven for all their sins. Jesus rose from the dead victorious. He defeated sin and death and hell. He defeated the devil. The devil didn't realize. The devil thought he had succeeded. He'd killed the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus had the last laugh, because he'd fully paid the penalty. Death could no longer hold him. He rose victorious from the grave and is now alive forevermore, ascended on high, seated at God's right hand, where he intercedes on behalf of believers. And then he sent upon believers the Holy Spirit to indwell them, in order that they might live godly lives, and looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the world will be judged in righteousness by the Lord Jesus, and then the world will be renewed. We will have then a perfect world, and believers will live with the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect world forever. These are some of the basics that we need to learn and to understand. There are many books that have been written about apologetics, defending the faith from all comers. Some of them are very philosophical, very difficult to understand. For many of us, we'd start reading page one and we'd probably struggle to get past the first paragraph. Others just drink these things up and find them really enjoyable. Most of us, I think, if we were to try and read a particular American gentleman, long dead, Cornelius Van Til. Van Til was a famous apologist, but he is extremely philosophical, and getting your head round some of his concepts and ideas is not easy. So I wouldn't recommend Van Til to anyone unless I knew them well and knew that they could cope. But he followed a particular kind of philosophy called presuppositionalism. That is, you have to presuppose certain things are true. The existence of God, you have to presuppose, because God has revealed himself through the creation. So we all know that God exists. people who say they're atheists are deceiving themselves. They are deluded. But that's where we must start. Some people say, oh, we must start on neutral territory when we speak to people about the gospel. There is no neutral territory. There is no such thing as neutral ground. Because if you have to give up belief in God as a starting point, then you've conceded too much to those who deny the existence of God. So all truth is God's truth. And we must start with God's truth. God exists. God has revealed himself through the creation around us. Paul spells this out in Romans chapter 1. And that is where we have to begin. But there are other books on apologetics written from various standpoints. So there are books written about archaeology. There are books written about the Old and New Testament manuscripts. There are books written about the resurrection. And I would commend to you especially books on the resurrection. Evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ truly did rise from the dead. You can get short booklets that will go into the details and some quite complex. Choose whatever is suitable, or if you find reading difficult, then you can find information online. Sermonaudio.com is a very useful source of information, and you can search for sermons based on topics or sermons based on particular texts of the scriptures. So if someone points you to a text of scripture and you look at it and you think, well, I don't understand that, go to sermonaudio.com, look up that verse, listen to a sermon on it. Being aware that there are different viewpoints expressed by people on sermon audio. I was listening to one particular preacher recently, and he had preached a few years ago at a Banner of Truth ministers conference, and he was excellent. So I thought, oh, I'll listen to him on this, and I discovered that his view of the second coming of Christ is completely wrong, which just goes to show that none of us are infallible. But nonetheless, most of the things that you can hear on sermon audio are of value. We're coming up to Christmas, and so there will be lots of people talking about the virgin birth. There's usually at least one article in at least one newspaper over Christmas as to what was the Star of Bethlehem? Was it a comet? Was it this? Was it that? Was it the other? And people are looking for naturalistic explanations for what it was. Some people just dismiss it out of hand and say, oh, it's just a made-up story. But some people accept, yeah, well, it did happen, so what was it? And they're looking for naturalistic explanations. Some people say it was a supernova. All we can say is what the scriptures say. There was a star that was followed by the wise men. As to what it was it miraculous, designed by God to lead those wise men from the east to Bethlehem? Or was it something natural that God used to bring them? We don't know. But we do know that it brought them to Bethlehem in order to find the newborn Christ. And when you see a Christmas card with the wise men there at the same time as the shepherds, well, that's entirely wrong. It didn't happen. The wise men arrived after the shepherds and up to 2 years afterwards, because Herod commanded that all infant children under the age of 2 years should be killed based on what the wise men had told him. So Jesus could be anything up to 2 years old when the wise men arrived. The shepherds arrived very shortly after the birth. The wise men sometime later. There are so many different areas of the faith that are attacked by unbelievers, and they all need to be defended, and we need to give a defence. I did hear of one man who, when he was asked a question by his colleagues at work, well, what does the Bible say about this? And he'd say, I don't know. I'll go and have a look. And he'd start at Genesis, and he'd read through the whole Bible until he found something that addressed that issue. There would have been times when he went through and he would have to go back and say, I can't find anything in the Bible that speaks on the matter that you've asked about. So the answer has to be, I don't know. You have to be aware of always trying to answer a question that someone has asked when sometimes the question does not have an answer. So be prepared to say, I don't know, and I don't think anyone knows. If you want my opinion, here is my opinion, but it's no more than my opinion. So beware that you don't go beyond what the Bible actually says. But we cannot know everything. There are some clever people who know a lot, and we can listen to them, we can read what they say, but remember, they're not infallible. They don't know everything. It's the Bible that is true, and we always have to go back to what the scriptures actually teach and not what someone says, well, I think it means this. Yes, but what you think might be wrong. Might be right, but it might be wrong. So beware of that. So when someone asks you a question, don't answer from ignorance. When someone says, what about this? And you say, well, you think to yourself, well, I don't know, but I've got to give an answer. No, you don't. What you can say is, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to your question. Let me go away and find out. And then you can go and you can ask someone, what does this mean? What about that? What about the other? And they might say, there is no answer to this. Then you can go back and say so. But they might demand an answer. I will believe if you answer this question. No, they're just using that as an excuse for their unbelief. But you can say, well, I don't know the answer, but I know someone who does. Let me ask them. Or you go and ask them. But as I said, very often you'll find they don't want an answer. They just want an excuse. So we are to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and to answer graciously and mercifully and kindly. What we do not do is find the biggest Bible we can and beat them around the head with it. There is always the temptation to shout at someone, to tell them that they're stupid and they're ignorant, even when they are stupid and ignorant. But don't be unpleasant. Say, I hear your question, I hear your objection, let me try and answer that. And here is the information. They might still say, I'm not interested, I don't want to know, in which case you say, fair enough, I'll go and talk to someone who is interested. But underlying all of this, the beginning of verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. We look always to Christ. He is the one who came into the world, God in human flesh. He came into the world to live amongst us a perfect life. Living that perfect life when he went to the cross and he suffered for sin, it was not his own sins. He was our substitute. And he was punished in our place, so that all who repent and believe receive in their hearts the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a sure and certain hope of eternity with Christ on a renewed earth forever, which is tautology, eternity and forever. But how else can this be expressed? It's such a glorious hope. A hope founded upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he has done. Let us always rejoice and give thanks to him. Treasuring him in our hearts. And making defense whenever it is necessary. And as far as we are able.